This is September 28th, 1988. This is the second day of the Page Lectures. The speaker is Dr. Fisher Humphreys, Professor of Theology, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary.
Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O great and loving God, the hope of all who seek Thee, the joy of all who find, we would worship, praise, and adore Thy holy name. Clarify our vision, we pray. Let us see Thee more clearly. Deepen our devotion. May we love Thee more dearly. Strengthen our discipleship. May we follow Thee more nearly. We unite our hearts in prayer for those in our seminary family who have heavy burdens. Some are financial. Some are personal or family burdens. Some relate to sickness. Some to bereavement, some to loneliness and disappointment. Comfort Thou those who are in affliction. that they may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which thou hast comforted them. We give you thanks for the one who comes to speak to us today. Bless him in this lecture. And bless him and his family in the days ahead, in all of the ministries and personal relationships that he finds himself in or in which he is engaged. We offer our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is a distinct privilege and honor this morning for me to present Dr. Fisher Humphreys, Professor of Theology at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, for the second of his Page Lectures. For 8 years or so, I have admired this man from a distance. I've read a number of his books. I have used some of them in class. I have reviewed several. I have corresponded with him and talked with him on the phone. But until yesterday, I never had the opportunity of meeting him. I'm sure that you were thrilled, as I was, with the lecture that he gave. And I found him to be a man of deep compassion, breadth of scholarship, and a Renick spirit, just as my friend Malcolm Talbert, through the years, has been describing him to me. Dr. Humphreys is the author of 6 books. He is the co-author of 2 others. He is the editor of another book. Since 1975, he has been the editor of The Theological Educator, which is the Journal of Theology published by the faculty of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Humphreys spoke to us yesterday about the church and spiritual formation. His subject for today is the Bible and spiritual formation. Dr. Humphreys, we hear you gladly.
I certainly want to express my appreciation to all of you for this wonderful reception that you have given me. I really believe in hospitality as a Christian virtue, and I have experienced, I think, the warmest hospitality here in these 3 days that I've ever experienced, and I thank you very much for it. My regret is that my wife couldn't be here with me. I have enjoyed myself so much that last night I called home on one of those kinds of calls where you have to pay lots of money, and I talked a very long time, so it would have been cheaper if she had just come with me. But anyway, to tell her what a wonderful day I'd had, and I really truly appreciate the wonderful welcome that you have given me. And I do hope that some of the things that I've said and will say today will be helpful to you, not only academically, but also personally and in your pilgrimage as a Christian. I'd like to read some verses this morning from, they're scattered around, from the 119th Psalm, which, as we all know, is a celebration of God's Word to us, and I picked out 4 verses that I'd like to read. I am here on earth for just a little while. Do not hide your commands from me. I will live in perfect freedom because I try to obey your teachings. I respect and love your commandments. I meditate on your instructions. I find my happiness in obeying your commands. One literary critic has suggested that it is helpful to think of literature not in terms of fiction and of poetry, but in terms of window writing and mirror writing. Following that intriguing suggestion, I want to propose this morning the following for our reflection: that Scripture forms our lives, first because it is a window onto the shape of the world, and then because it is a window onto the reality of God. Then I want to propose that it forms our lives because it is a mirror of ordinary life and a mirror of community. And last of all, I'll propose that as window and as mirror, Scripture reveals the meaning of our lives. First, Scripture provides a worldview. To have one's life formed by the Bible and by the community of faith for whom the Bible is Holy Scripture is to be given a worldview. Although it would seem that a worldview is a very abstract and theoretical matter, that doesn't turn out, in fact, to be the case. Some sort of a cosmic map is very real in the consciousness of communities of people. It seems to me reasonable to assume that since worldviews are universal, they are a basic need of communities and perhaps of individuals as well. It is true that worldviews are unstable and they are elusive, but they are nevertheless very real and important to human beings. The biblical worldview or cosmic map is found more often, it seems to me, between the lines than on the lines of Scripture. It's more often in the background than in the foreground. And yet Scripture is very effective in providing a worldview to the community of Christian faith. The worldview of Scripture may be expressed and brought into the foreground in several different forms. For example, the biblical worldview can be presented as a kind of astronomy and geography. That is to say, it tells us that above the world in which we live and which we know by our senses, there exists another eternal and perfect world, the home of God. And Scripture also tells us that below the world in which we live, there exists yet another world, the world of the damned. The worldview of Scripture can also be presented as a kind of psychology. It describes human beings as selves who were created by God, who God has breathed into them His own breath or spirit, and that makes them unique. It tells us that though we are finite, mortal, willful, and even perverse, we still display the image of our Maker. It tells us that we have within us a soul or a life force which we share in common with the other living creatures, but that also within us there is a unique affinity for God, which it makes it possible for us to have a conscious encounter with God. When God speaks, we have been given ears to hear, if only we will listen. I think that the most influential presentation of Scripture's worldview looks very much like a history of the world. It tells us that God created a perfect world and an innocent couple, our first parents. Our parents were seduced by a devious tempter and fell from their innocent and blessed state into a state of evil and suffering. Then God graciously intervened to reclaim His fallen people. And finally, at some time in the future, God will act once more to consummate His redemptive work and to transform the entire created order into the kingdom of God, a kingdom of justice and of peace, which has no end. These are three forms, then, of the Christian worldview: a geography, astronomy, a psychology, and a history. I suspect that there are others. I think sometimes that the development of Trinitarian theology is, in fact, an effort to create a kind of cosmic map for the Christian. We Christians don't talk very frequently about the Christian worldview. Mostly it exists as a body of unspoken assumptions. It provides a background for seeing what is happening around us, a backdrop, a curtain, as in a drama. You have to have something around the back so that you can see what's happening on the stage in front. Our worldview provides us with categories for interpreting what we experience. These categories exist as presuppositions in the consciousness formed by the Bible. We Christians have internalized this worldview. It's in our souls and our bloodstreams as well as in our minds. In fact, we rarely put it into words. And even when we do, we may not notice how pervasive its components have been in all of our thinking and acting. If we were required to do our thinking without recourse to this Christian worldview, we would probably have to learn all over again how to think at all. It's that much a part of our presuppositions. The Bible doesn't give us this worldview directly. It tells it slant. We don't receive this worldview or possess it by a conscious effort. We receive it unconsciously and possess it and use it intuitively. And yet it is powerfully operative for us. Its impact on us is enormous. Here are some of the forms of the impact of the Christian worldview on your life and my life as we live from day to day. For one thing, it assures us that the world is not just shapeless. The cosmos is the product of a purpose, of God's purpose, rather than a giant accident. Bertrand Russell has written a really elegant description of what the world would be like and what life would be like if there weren't a God and there weren't any purpose behind it all. This is the way he puts it, and you see the contrast between this and what you and I take for granted every day that we live. This is how he put it. that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins, all of these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. I wonder about the word safely. It doesn't sound like very strong scaffolding to me, but it is an alternative worldview. It is simply totally different than the one that you and I take for granted every day that we live. The biblical worldview also tells us that the world as we know it now is not the world as God intended it to be. It's not the way things ought to be. Christians are able to recognize the power of evil and still look on life not with contempt, because our worldview explains to us that this is not the way God meant for it to be. Our worldview also inoculates us against idolatry. Though we don't respond to the world with contempt, neither do we respond to it with worship. We are aware that the entire world is like ourselves, finite and mortal. Our worldview also tells us that there is a purpose, however hidden it may be, in all things, and that therefore nothing is finally wasted. All is redeemable. All can take on value. This doesn't mean that every cloud has a silver lining. It does mean that every cloud can be transformed into a silver cloud. Furthermore, our worldview teaches us to live in anticipation. I think we instinctively do this as human beings anyway. But our worldview confirms for us what we already intuitively do. We lean into the future. We don't know enough about the future to be totally pessimistic. Given our worldview, it is perfectly reasonable to live every day with hope and optimism. I heard a wonderful story the other day. It took place in Newnan, Georgia, a little town outside of Atlanta. There's a man there who operates an automobile repair shop. His name is Adair, and he wants to be sheriff of the county. He's run for sheriff every 4 years for years and years and years, and he is an ardent campaigner. He gets the list of the voters in the county, goes around and sees them one at a time and asks for their votes. Recently, he was campaigning for sheriff, and he got in his pickup and drove out to a farm where there was a lady who lived whose name was Jones. And he parked his pickup and walked across to her front door and took his hat off and knocked on the door. When she came to the door, he said, "Miss Jones, my name is Adair." She said, "I know who you are. You've been here before. You're Adair, and you're here to ask me to vote for you for sheriff. Adair, you're no good. You've never been any good. I remember when you were a little boy, you weren't any good back then." She said, "I'm not going to vote for you for sheriff. I'm never going to vote for you for sheriff. And furthermore, Adair, I don't want you on my property. I want you to get off, and I don't want you to ever come back out here again asking me to vote for you." And he said, "Yes, ma'am," put on his hat and turned around and walked back out, got in his pickup truck. He picked up the voter registration list that was on the seat beside him, and he took a pencil, went down to Ms. Jones' name, and out beside her name, he wrote the word "doubtful." There's a man with optimism, isn't it? We have to have that kind of optimism and hope in life always. Most of us don't have that much abundance of it, I think, but our Christian worldview confirms for us that it is right to look to the future with real hope. And finally, the biblical worldview transforms the meaning of mystery. People everywhere have a sense of the mystery of their lives and of the mystery of the world. Some worldviews simply ignore mystery altogether. I think in some ways Russell's did that. Others confine mystery to the complex and lovely functioning of the natural order. You see this on National Geographic kinds of shows on television. But the biblical worldview teaches us that the mystery points to God. To move from Russell's worldview, for example, to the biblical one is to move from the view "the world just is" to the view "the world is wonderful and God made it to shower his love on it." To move from Russell's view to the biblical worldview is to move from the idea of why to the idea of why should we be so blessed. The appropriate response to the mystery is no longer, as he put it, despair or rage, but to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And then second, Scripture is a catalyst for our experience of God. It's a window onto God. To be formed by the Bible and by the community of faith for whom the Bible is Holy Scripture is to be engaged by God. There are many kinds of experience of God. The one that is overwhelmingly familiar to us in America today is the experience of conversion. We all know its outline, in general at least, very well. It begins with an awareness of one's own sin and guilt, and this prepares one to welcome the message that in Christ God has provided forgiveness. This forgiveness is accepted in trust, perhaps also in prayer. One then receives an inner assurance that one is totally and finally forgiven or saved, and one confesses this before others and bears witness concerning Christ and concerning one's experience of Him. It would be almost impossible, I think, to overstate the influence of this particular experience of God in American Christianity. But Christians also have other experiences of God, and the Bible talks to us about other experiences of God. It acts as a catalyst for other kinds of experience in addition to the conversion experience. For example, many people encounter God in prayer. They feel that God speaks to them in a quiet way, in the depths of their own heart as they are trying to talk to Him. Sometimes they even feel that God gives them specific guidance for their lives. Other Christians practice the presence of God in daily life, and they find God so loving that His forgiveness may almost be taken for granted as they live. Some people, such as John Bunyan, feel themselves to be pilgrims moving toward God and toward His celestial city, and they sense God's presence in the form of guidance and strength for the journey. Other Christians find the love of God mediated to them through friendships. Others learn to see God in the faces of those who are poor and those who suffer. Some have very little private experience of God, but become vividly aware of God's nearness in corporate worship, especially in sacramental worship. Some whom we call mystics practice a disciplined devotion to God, which gives them a sense of God's presence, which is very intense and unlike ordinary experience. Scripture is a catalyst for these experiences of God and others also on the part of Christians. Sometimes Scripture does this directly. For example, the quoting or reading of Scripture is an essential part of the evangelical conversion experience, and meditation on a Scripture text is a regular practice of contemplatives. But it seems to me that more often Scripture acts indirectly in its work as a catalyst for our experience of God, and I think it does this in several different ways. One is that what theologian David Kelsey has called Scripture's ability to render an agent. Kelsey uses this unusual phrase to mean that Scripture functions to make a person, God or Christ, come alive for us, become real for us. And the God whom Scripture renders or makes come alive for us is a God who seeks human beings out, who may be experienced by human beings. He is a God who walks in the garden and calls Eve and Adam by name. He appears to Abram and sends him on a journey. He sends his own son to be known by human beings. He pours his spirit into the hearts of his followers. The God whom the Bible renders is a God who moves toward humankind and who lures humankind to himself. Scripture also acts as a catalyst for our experience of God because it records many stories about religious experiences. Moses at the bush, Elijah in the cave, Isaiah in the temple, Jesus in the river and later on the mountain, Paul caught up into a third heaven, John on an island. These stories and others communicate to us that human beings can experience God in real and certain and life-transforming encounters. They alert us to the fact that God cannot be domesticated. There is something a little unpredictable and even intimidating about God. The God of the Bible is a little frightening, and yet He exerts this enormous attraction over us. He is the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. In matters of religious experience, Scripture acts as a kind of mentor to us. The critical and scientific reading of Scripture can help us concerning religious experience. It can guide us away from misunderstandings of experience. To take one obvious example, a critical reading can point out to us that in the Bible, religious experience is never an end in itself. It is a means toward further ends, toward the living of one's life for and with God. But for Scripture to be a catalyst for religious experience, we must also allow it to master us and not just make an effort to master it. We must treat it with the humility of those who know that there is more of God to be experienced than we have yet experienced, and who know that there are others who have gone before us who have experienced God better than we have. Third, Scripture furnishes us with practical guidelines for living our lives. To be formed by the Bible and by the community of faith for whom the Bible is Holy Scripture is to be furnished with practical guidance for life. I think myself that human beings feel a deep need for practical guidance in their ordinary lives. It is certainly true that people say they don't like to be told what to do and what is right and wrong, but I think this has to be carefully qualified. People do not like to be told that they have done wrong and be condemned for it. They don't like to be told repeatedly that a certain practice is wrong. They are bored or annoyed by repetitions of moralistic ideas. But is it true that they don't want practical guidance for life? Is it the case that people don't welcome suggestions concerning how to make their lives more free and simple and happy and successful and decent? How to give themselves more dignity? How to feel better about themselves? A glance, it seems to me, at the number and variety of guidance columns in a daily newspaper should make it clear to us that people welcome guidance when it comes to them in a form that they find palatable. It seems to me that Scripture provides guidance for daily living in several different forms. For example, the one we think of first, Scripture gives us absolute apodictic laws such as the Ten Commandments. These commandments have shaped the consciousness of millions of people of faith and have also influenced the consciousness of much of the Western world and found their way, for example, into our legal systems and into our culture generally. But Scripture furnishes practical guidance in forms other than Torah. For example, its wisdom tradition continues to speak with power across the generations. What I want to do now is something I love to do. I want to read a handful of verses that I've selected from different parts of Proverbs. I say they don't need any comment, but I find myself enough of a preacher that I don't seem to be able not to comment on them at times. But these are from today's English version. Be generous, and you will be prosperous. Thoughtless words can wound as deeply as any sword. Smart people keep quiet about what they know, but stupid people advertise their ignorance. This may have special application when you have guest lecturers. Work and you will earn a living. If you sit around talking, you will be poor. I don't know. I'd like to talk to him about those of us for whom sitting around talking is work. But anyway, you hear what he is saying. A gentle answer quiets anger, but a harsh one stirs it up. If you want people to like you, forgive them when they wrong you. It is better to meet a mother bear robbed of her cubs than to meet some fool busy with a stupid project. That is in Proverbs chapter 17. Friends always show their love. Being cheerful keeps you healthy. It is slow death to be gloomy all the time. Enthusiasm without knowledge is not good. A nagging wife is like water going drip, drip, drip. I'm sure that was written by a man, wasn't it? And the one I think I've come to love the best of all, it seems to speak to me most deeply on this issue of anything I've ever heard in my life. When you give to the poor, it is like lending to the Lord, and the Lord will pay you back. Torah and wisdom are not the only way in which Scripture furnishes practical guidance for our lives. It also gives us the stories, doesn't it? And sometimes the moral of the story isn't drawn out, but we see the meaning of how we ought to live once we've understood that story. I have a friend named Peter Mackey who teaches New Testament in a Presbyterian college in Pennsylvania. He tells an interesting story about a minister who was conducting prayer meeting, and he was at the part of the service in which he was taking the request from the people for prayer for that evening. And while he was taking the request, all the people were facing him, and he was facing the back, just as I am. And a man slipped in the back door and sat down on the back row of the church in the back pew. And the minister recognized who he was. The man was a criminal. He was a local neighborhood tough or thug who had broken the law, gotten in trouble with the law all the time. He was really a bad person. The minister was alerted by this and wondered if something risky was going on here and so forth, but he continued with the service and got the prayer request. And then he said, now we'll begin our time of prayer with a period of silence. And he sat down in the chair there to pray, and the other people were praying. And in his heart, this is what he was saying to himself. Why is that man in here? What does he think he's doing? Does he think we don't know who he is? I know who he is. I wonder if he's trying to put something over on us. I wonder if he's trying to get something out of us. In the meanwhile, on the back row, the criminal who had slipped in and was sitting there was thinking something like this in his heart. Oh Lord, I don't know if you can forgive a person like me. I've lived a terrible life. I've been a bad person, and I've hurt a lot of people. And I don't know if you can forgive me, but if you will, if you can, I hope you will. And I don't know if you could help me to straighten my life out, because I don't even understand how to do right. But if you can help me to do better, I hope you'll help me to do that. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? It is, in fact, the retelling of the story of the Pharisee and the publican. But the stories have a wonderful gift for getting round our defenses. They get round those blocks that we put up in to laws and sometimes even to the wisdom tradition. And the story somehow catches us a little bit off guard, and all of a sudden we realize maybe I'm the problem here. I heard a story I've loved for years and years. I heard this one a long time ago about a lady who was a Sunday school teacher, and she taught junior children. And one morning the lesson was about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And she was a good teacher, and she explained to the children what a Pharisee was and how he was a very good man, but he was self-righteous, felt that he was better than others, and what a bad person the publican was. He sold out to the enemy and was dishonest probably and cheated people. And yet because he asked for forgiveness, smote himself on the breast and prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," God forgave him, and he went home justified. And the other man didn't ask for forgiveness, and so he didn't get forgiveness and went home unjustified that day. Well, she explained to them about these two people, and then she explained, now the problem is we mustn't feel that we're better than other people, that we're superior. For example, she tried to apply it to their lives. You come to Sunday school every Sunday, but don't feel that you're better than your playmates at school who don't go to church every Sunday. It's important for all of us to try not to be self-righteous. Then the bell rang for the class to be over. And she said, "Children, before you leave, let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and we'll have our closing prayer." So they all bowed their heads and closed their eyes, and she led them in prayer, and this is what she prayed. "Oh Lord, we thank you that we're not like that old Pharisee." Well, there's the problem. That the minute we begin to talk about it, we begin to commit the problem. But the stories help us. They get round our defenses. I think that story says to me, be very careful, Fisher, that you're not being a little self-righteous about this when you're talking about it. It is a frightening thing to talk about it. But the stories are another form, along with the law and along with the wisdom. There are the stories. Along with that, there are the Beatitudes. There are the list of virtues. And also, perhaps best of all, there is, in fact, the example of Christ himself. That's a half dozen different forms in which the Bible forms our lives by giving us a picture of a decent and responsible human life. Living life by the guidelines provided by Scripture, even attempting to do so, has the wonderful effect of validating for us the worldview which Scripture has also given us and the experience which we have had of God for which Scripture has acted as a catalyst. Human beings are not only spiritual, we are of the earth and earthy. We are convinced by that which can flesh itself out in the down-to-earth world of daily living. The Bible never urges us to withdraw from the world. It reinforces our earthiness. Scripture is world-affirming and life-affirming. Its cosmic map and its God who can be experienced are authenticated for us as we attempt to live by the guidance which the Bible provides. When we will to do God's will, we know the truth of the teaching. Responsible living does not always occur in the form of an individual person thinking rationally about a choice which she must freely make. It often occurs, and seems to me far more often occurs, as a person who lives in a community is formed in particular circumstances by the consciousness and common life of her community, a consciousness and common life which in turn have been shaped by the heritage of the community. For Christians, responsible living is formed by sharing in the common life of the church whose mind has been shaped by Scripture. Fourth, Scripture incorporates us into the church. To be formed by the Bible is to be included in the community for whom the Bible is Holy Scripture, a community of faith and hope and love. The Bible knows nothing of private religion. Throughout the Bible, the purpose of God is understood to be the creation of a community of persons to be His own people. This purpose is thematized in several ways. For example, the community exists in a covenant relationship, which is summarized in the words, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Again, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, the gracious, sovereign rule of God, extension of God's rule, over the lives of people who hallow God's name and who honor Him as the true and living God. Once again, Paul spoke of the mystery of God's will, which has now been revealed. Namely, God's intention to unite people from throughout the world, Jew and Gentile alike, into a new community with Christ as its head. The storyline of the Bible, we might say, is the narrative of God's choosing, calling, and incorporating people into this community. Famous individuals and unnamed masses of people are a part of the story of the carrying out of God's purpose. As we read these stories and attend to the themes of covenant and kingdom and will of God, we do not see them only as stories and themes from the past. We see them as our stories and our themes. We were there. We were delivered by God at the Exodus. We were shaken by the fall of Jerusalem. We were crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. We were filled by the Spirit and sent by God on a world missionary task. These are our ancestors, and their struggles and defeats and victories are our struggles and defeats and victories. Their survival was indispensable to our existence. Like Ruth the Moabitess, we can say that we have traveled where they have traveled and lodged where they have lodged. Their people are our people, and their God our God. It has been said that the purpose of literature is to seduce us to live. Similarly, we could say that the purpose of Scripture is to seduce us to live in the community whose story Scripture tells. Finally, Scripture reveals to us our true identity. To be formed by the Bible and by the community of faith for whom the Bible is Holy Scripture is to be given the meaning of your life. Paul Tillich once observed that in different ages the church has understood salvation in different ways. The fathers of the church felt keenly their own mortality, and so they emphasized salvation as the bestowal of immortality. The reformers were very sensitive to their own guilt, and so they emphasized salvation as forgiveness and justification. Today, Tillich said, we feel very deeply the absurdity and meaninglessness of life, so we emphasize that salvation provides the meaning for our existence. In a sense, the four earlier functions of Scripture contribute to this one of giving us a meaning for our lives. We discover our identity as we locate ourselves on the cosmic map which Scripture gives, as we experience God, as we attempt to live by the practical guidance which Scripture gives, and as we are incorporated into the community of faith and hope and love. But our lives have also a surplus of meaning beyond these four things. We continue to be driven toward a further thematization of personal meaning beyond what is given even in these great themes. Human beings seem to live on a trajectory which pulls them toward a transcendent meaning. The need for this meaning is the spiritual equivalent, it seems to me, of those mysterious forces which lead migratory birds to return to a certain location every winter, and lead salmon to struggle against great difficulties to return to a particular pool for spawning. The meaning which we seek is both simple and a mystery. One form of the longing for meaning is the effort made by many busy modern people to simplify their lives. I think many of our contemporaries could easily understand the truth of Ecclesiastes. God made us plain and simple, but we have made ourselves very complicated. But the meaning we seek is also a mystery, and we recognize the mystery of life as something which will always remain with us. It is not a matter of a puzzle, which we happen not yet to have solved. It is a mystery which in principle will always remain beyond our grasp. What Andrew Louth has written about theology is very true also about life. We are not concerned with a technique for solving problems, but with an art for discerning mystery. Our quest for meaning and for God takes many different forms. In our time, no one has written about it more powerfully, beautifully, it seems to me, than Karl Rahner. The following is a representative statement. It is a long quotation, but it says so much better than I could what I want to say about this. Wherever someone still unconditionally hopes beyond all empirical hopelessness, wherever a particular joy is experienced as the promise of a joy that is limitless, wherever a person loves with unconditional faithfulness and resolve, although the frailty of such love on both sides cannot possibly legitimize their unconditional determination, wherever radical responsibility towards a moral obligation is maintained, even when it seemingly leads only to disaster, wherever the relentlessness of truth is experienced and unconditionally accepted, in all these situations, God, as the condition which makes all this possible, is already experienced and accepted, even if this is not expressly and objectively formulated. Experiences of this kind of transcendence are not just sporadic. They are more widespread than that and may occur in any given event of human knowledge and freedom without so much as the beginnings of an express and objective formulation. That is what life looks like to me also, that in many ways we just continue to reach out beyond ourselves in ways that have no contribution to make to our simple existence. It is, I think, a reaching out for God. Scripture assures us that these human longings for transcendent meaning are not illusory. It reveals the meaning of our lives to us. It does this in many different forms. It places humankind at the center of the stage of the drama of existence. It reveals God's concern to create a human family to be His own people. Scripture tells us that God elects and calls individuals. Through all of its stories runs the unspoken assumption that there is in fact a point to all that's happening, that God has a purpose which He is working to carry out. Scripture tells us that we are not alone, and that we are not required to become the creators of our own destinies. Rather, we are enfolded by the eternal, mysterious grace of God, whose purposes for us, however difficult they may be to express, ensure that our lives have a transcendent and eternal meaning. Here, then, are some of the ways in which the Bible forms our lives. It provides us with a worldview. It is a catalyst for our experience of God. It offers us practical guidance for living. It incorporates us into the community of faith and hope and love, and it reveals to us our true identity. We believe that our study of Scripture, together with our meditation on it, our reading of it, our preaching of it, our use of it in worship, are ways of opening our minds and hearts so that Scripture may speak to us in all of its fullness. We believe that Scripture is able to do all of this for us because we believe that in, with, and under the very human words of its text, there exists and comes to expression the Word of God to us. Thank you very much.
Let us stand. Let thy word ever be unto us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. We pray thee, O God. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, unto whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.